Are you looking for a first communion, confirmation, or graduation gift? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is the new bonded leather cover edition of Luther's Small and Large Catechisms. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, 1-800-325-3040. Easter hymn, who are you who walk in sorrow down Emmaus barren road, hearts distraught and hope defeated, bent beneath grief's crushing load. Nameless mourners, we will join you, we who also mourn our dead. We have stood by graves unyielding, eaten death's bare, bitter bread. I dare say there are few stories in Holy Scripture wherein the hearts and the minds of those who mourn have been turned so quickly. The kind of mourning that these two disciples are experiencing is beyond mere mourning of a loved one. They are mourning the death, they think the permanent death, of the man they regarded as their Savior. But Jesus does not leave them in sorrow. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Dr. Arthur Just joins us. He's professor of New Testament, chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology, and director of Spanish-speaking pastoral formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, welcome back.
Wonderful to be with you, Todd, in this great season of Easter.
You actually wrote your doctoral dissertation on this passage of Scripture, the ongoing feast, table fellowship, and eschatology at Emmaus. When you were working on that, was there a single insight that just stood out to you?
I think there was. When I came to this, I was very interested in the historic liturgy and the structures of the liturgy. And through my studies up to this point, I was pretty convinced that the structures of Worden and Sacrament were biblical, kind of founded in the Gospels by Jesus himself. And in doing my first analysis of the Emmaus story, it became very clear that this story was composed the way it was structured the way it was, in order to establish that these two structures, teaching on the road and being known in the breaking of the bread, word and sacrament, become the foundational, fundamental structures of the liturgy that are reflected in Acts 2:42 and really in all Christian liturgy since then.
I want to come back to that in a few minutes. There's something odd about this particular account, because the rest of the Gospels have Jesus appearing certainly to single people, certainly to the whole company of the disciples, and then to, as Paul will tell us, to many people at a time, up to 500 at a time after his resurrection. But this is Easter evening, and these are just kind of two stray guys who are headed out of town after what they would probably consider the worst weekend of their lives. It's like he doesn't want them to leave. It's like he wants them back in Jerusalem.
It is unique, and it is what in many ways distinguishes Luke 24. One of the things I discovered right away is that the Emmaus story and all of Luke 24 is kind of a lens by which to go and read back into the whole gospel. And it's a climactic chapter, obviously it's the last, but it really does pull everything together. And I think the Emmaus story is really the one that does it as much as anything. Now, these two guys are not insignificant. I think we know who they are. It's sort of referred to in the first passage where the women, after the statement of the angel about how, you know, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day be raised, they were asked to remember that was what Jesus said in Galilee, and they did. They reported to the disciples and all the rest. Now, all the rest, we've usually taken those, the 11 and all the rest, are the ones that were the foundational group, the 12 minus Judas. And then all the rest are the 70 that are sent out in Luke 10. And Cleopas is one of them, and he happens to be Jesus' uncle. So there is sort of a kind of a surprise here that Jesus' uncle, a family member, somebody who probably knew him very well, does not recognize him. There have been a lot of discussion about who the other disciples are. I remember when I was writing this, I came across at least 100 different possibilities, including the evangelist Luke or Cleopas' wife. But the earliest histories of the church, and the ones that, in a sense, try to make sense out of the biblical history, always thought it was Cleopas' son, Simeon, who was the second bishop of Jerusalem. Now, that's significant for this point. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are really, of course, inspired by Paul. Paul would not have been a very popular person in Jerusalem in the late 50s, early 60s, when Luke and Acts were written. So it's not insignificant that one of the Emmaus disciples who receives this gospel and this book of Acts in Jerusalem, you know, in the early 60s, is the bishop and is in the story, and he sees that it is completely accurate and this is exactly what it should be. So there is something, I think, significant about that. They are going home, and they are very, as it says, I love the Greek word, skuthropoi. They are deeply, deeply sorrowful and broken by it all, and they're talking about it. That's what they're animately talking about it. They don't even recognize Jesus when he comes alongside them, you know, not in the sense that they recognize who he is. They don't even know that anyone's there until all of a sudden he speaks to them. But it's an amazing story on so many different levels, and they are emblematic of all the disciples, all the people in the gospel who just cannot fully fathom the passion and what is going to happen after that with the resurrection. I've always taught that there is a climax in Emmaus. It's the first time with the breaking of the bread and the open eyes, the first time a human being in the Gospel of Luke and Luke recognizes Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. Until that time, nobody really does. They don't fully understand it. And the two Emmaus disciples are classic examples of it.
So talk about, I'm intrigued by this kind of trying to comprehend the magnitude of the passion. Okay, my mother died going on 2 years ago, and I found mourning in that case, Dr. Jess, to be very much different than I thought it would be. I thought there would be intense sorrow and then the stages of grief, so to speak. But my first reaction when my mom died was joy. Because she'd been very sick, but also, which is not a great reason, but because she was a woman of deep faith and she was a woman ready to die and be with Jesus every day of her life. I can say that without qualification. And that took me aback.
Yeah.
But then there was sorrow and there was mourning and there still is. But I can't imagine these two disciples having watched this happen to their Savior.
I think that's it. I mean, from our perspective now, I'm not sure that we fully grasp the horror and the shame and the humiliation and just the you know, almost unbelievable violence that goes on in a crucifixion, and especially somebody like Jesus, who they were so close to, who had sent them, who they'd spent 3 years with. It's almost unimaginable. And I mean, just the sheer shame of his nakedness outside the city. I mean, they probably couldn't comprehend it in any way. And, you know, the beginning of the story shows them animately talking about the things that have happened. And over again in the Greek, they use the neuter to talk about the passion, what I call the passion and resurrection facts. That's, they're consumed by it. Now, one of the things that I think is so important in the story, and I just taught this yesterday in class, and I'm always very sure to say this, what the Emmaus story teaches us is that not only does God do all the work of redemption, namely the crucifixion and then the resurrection. So in other words, it's all God's doing. I mean, he's the one who accomplishes our salvation through his Son. But the Emmaus story teaches us that it is God who also gives us and only is able to give us the capacity to believe it, to understand it in faith. That's why those two little passages where it says their eyes were kept from knowing him, and then their eyes were opened in order that they might know him. Those are theological passives, which means their eyes were kept by God. God kept them from knowing it. And then their eyes are opened by God. I mean, God is the one who gives them access to the mystery in faith. And this is consistent with what Luke records in the Passion predictions. I mean, it says that, you know, this word was something that they could not understand. God kept them from understanding it. They were afraid to ask him about it. I think one of the points of the story is until the resurrection and until God intervenes, opens up the scriptures, and then opens up their eyes in the breaking of the bread. And in a way, it's not really until Pentecost, 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit comes, that everybody fully gets it. I mean, this is one of the reasons why I think we have to recognize that this is a deeply Lutheran text. This is what I always say in class. You know, God does it all. He does it by grace, and he does it by faith, and he's in charge of the whole thing. It's radical grace and radical faith. And the means of grace are built in here, so you can see very clearly that God is going to come to us in a way that he has really set up from the beginning of time, that it's going to be at a table where we celebrate his presence, we celebrate the gifts he gives us, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, as Luther says. And that this is the way he comes to us. This is why at the very end of the story, he disappears, because he's not going to be there in the way he was. He's going to be there in word and sacrament.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus with his two disciples. It's Friday, April the 27th. Dr. Just is author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. When we come back, Jesus has a simple question, actually two, for them. What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? Are you looking for a First Communion, Confirmation, or Graduation gift? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is the new bonded leather cover edition of Luther's Small and Large Catechisms. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, 1-800-325-3040.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Rockland, California, we keep the focus on Christ every Sunday with ancient liturgy, preaching from the lectionary, and celebration of the sacrament of the altar. come be a part of the evangelical and Catholic faith as handed down to us in the Lutheran Confessions. We celebrate the Divine Service every Sunday at 8 o'clock and 10:30, with Sunday School for all ages at 9:15. To learn more, visit holycrossrockland.org.
I believe in the Holy Spirit. Christians confess these words each week during the Divine Service. But have you ever wondered, who is the Holy Spirit? Join Curtis Giese, Jeffrey Oswald, Charles Geeshan, and others in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness as they consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Special highlights include a Bible study by Matt Richard and an original Pentecost hymn text by Mark Preuss. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Dr. Just, Jesus' first question is just kind of simple. What are you guys talking about? What is this conversation that you are holding while you walk with each other? What's in that?
He's a great catechist in a sense, in that he wants to hear their confession. And what I mean by that is he wants to hear what they think. I actually call what they say when he says what things, their view of Jesus, you know, what they think of Jesus. And it's a lament. It's a lament in the sense that you can hear the sorrow in their words. It's an absolute beautiful statement of faith. It's accurate in just about every way. I have only one quibble with it. But it is the full confession. And as I teach Luke's gospel, I talk about how Luke has a very clear, what I call prophet Christology, a way of looking at Jesus as a prophet, and that he's a teacher and he's a miracle worker. And for those things, he's rejected. And that comes out in what they say. And Jesus wants to hear this. He wants us, the reader of the gospel, to hear how human beings have come to assess Jesus at this point. And they get the crucifixion. They said, you know, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him into the judgment of death and crucified him, you know. And then they say in verse 21, one of the most great moments of invincible stupidity, you know, they said, we had hoped that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. That's the language of atonement. And the reason why that's just invincibly stupid is because they just confessed it, that he was delivered. And that's the classic word in the New Testament for the passion, for the suffering, delivered into the judgment of death and crucified. That's how he redeemed Israel. They just said it. And then, you know, they say it's 3 days since this happened. They confess that as well. And then they pile on the evidence. You know, the women went to the tomb. They surprised us. It was empty. They saw a vision of angels. We verified it by running there and confirming. But then the big thing that they say, you know, him we did not see. You know, there is the final, in a sense, lament. They did not see him. So it's a chance for Jesus to hear them speak to him about what's in their hearts. And, you know, like I said, the only thing they really get wrong is they said that he's mighty, prophet mighty in deed and word. They really should have said word and deed. Word always comes before deed. But everything else is exactly right. You could almost make it like a creed. It's a creedal confession of who Jesus is, but they don't understand it. They don't believe it because they have not seen it in the scriptures and their eyes have not been opened in the breaking of the bread.
So what hope has been dashed for them? I said earlier that they are mourning not just the death of someone they loved, but they're mourning the one that they had believed to be their Savior. Is that true?
You know, this is one of the great questions, and, you know, we always respond in certain ways that what were people expecting? A political Messiah, a military Messiah, a Messiah of power and might instead of a Messiah of mercy. I think those are all true. I think that they just were just overwhelmed by the fact that the religious authorities, you know, our chief priests and rulers, those are their words, clearly the leaders, you know, of the Gentiles, Herod and Pilate, although they declare Jesus innocent five times, they really never declare him guilty. So they're not responsible in many ways. That's one of the themes of the Luke's Passion narrative, that he is the innocent one, the righteous one, Jesus is. But they can't believe he was tried four times and he was crucified as the most horrible of criminals. This is how their hopes were dashed. I mean, this is, it's just beyond belief, you know? I mean, it would be like one of our pastors falling away and you know, being accused of all these horrific things. And you know, our hopes would be crushed because we'd listened to him preach for all those years. We loved him. He was our shepherd. He took care of us. I mean, we followed his voice. I mean, everything that we've been listening to this last week in Good Shepherd Week, their absolute world was shattered by his death. And it's the shame of that death and the humiliation. He was a criminal. He was a criminal. He received the most, you know, horrific death that you could possibly receive. And everybody was against him. He had four trials and they couldn't save him. They give him Barabbas, a murderer, in his place. I mean, the outrageousness of it was beyond their belief. And so that's why their hopes are dashed. And they just can't believe it.
It is as though they have not heard Jesus' own passion predictions, which he certainly makes in Luke, and then bolstered by the other Gospels. He never fails to predict these things for his disciples without also saying, and on the third day rise.
It's true. And yet, if you look at what they say, especially in the second and third passion predictions in Luke, the evangelist tells us very clearly that God kept them from understanding it. Now, that's hard for us to believe. It's almost as if it isn't their fault because God wouldn't let them see it. But I think, you know, I think our Lord understood that the crucifixion was going to be so hard that they had to wait for the resurrection to come, and the reversal of that horror of crucifixion in order for anybody to fully be able to grasp it. And God has to give them faith to believe it, you know? I mean, I think it teaches us that no matter how hard we argue the faith with people, no matter what we say, no matter what, it is the act of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. God is the one, you know, who invades, who enters, who opens it up. It's his doing. And, you know, we certainly can reject it, and that is our fault, and that is our act. But the ultimate act of believing, we contribute nothing to that. That's God's doing, you know? And I mean, one of the great mysteries is why some, not others, but that's not for us to answer. We just preach and hope that word that we preach, you know, bears fruit, which we are promised it will. But I mean, it really shows you how God is in control of everything. And the fact that their eyes are kept from knowing him, two people who are his relatives, uncle and cousin, that they can't recognize him and that they only recognize him in the breaking of the bread is I think an indication that this is one of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke. And I think you'll find it in the other Gospels too.
What should we make of Jesus' rebuke, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken?
It's a harsh rebuke. It's a harsh rebuke. And I think it is to them and to us that the rebuke is not believing what the scripture said. It was all there. And I mean, you mentioned that Jesus told them that. Well, even going before that, if they had read the scriptures rightly, namely, that the whole of the Old Testament is about him, not just a golden thread, not just a few passages, not a few select things, but the entire story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Malachi, is about Jesus. And if they had just read it that way, like the Psalms, if they had seen them as the voice of Jesus, that these are the words of Jesus, that the suffering righteous one who's pictured in the Psalms is Jesus, if they had just opened themselves up to that. But again, I mean, the preaching that they had been hearing in the synagogues by the Pharisees was kind of moralistic, legal, law-driven preaching. And they hadn't heard this. They had heard it from Jesus. But they were not grasping by faith that everything that Jesus was, everything that he said, was embodied in the very fabric of the Old Testament. It's what the whole point of the Old Testament was about. And I mean, that's why he says, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, it's all there. And he gives them the lens, you know, the interpretive key. And that is, was it not necessary that the Christ, it's the first time Jesus calls himself that, by the way, the Christ suffer these things and enter into glory. Now that's a formula, suffering before glory. Now, if you read the Gospel of Luke, he's been setting this up all the way along. And I mean, there's the language of must. This is what is at the heart of the Old Testament. And you have to read it with that lens and seeing that really everything, in a sense, leads you to understand that that's the core of the faith.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. When we come back, we're going to talk about that necessity that Jesus says is laid upon him to be the Redeemer of the world. Dr. Arthur Just is Professor of New Testament and Chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology. He's Director of Spanish-Speaking Pastoral Formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne will be paid in full beginning with the upcoming school year. Learn more at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Arthur Just will be with us for another half hour on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about that necessity that is laid upon Jesus to suffer and to redeem the world. And somehow, Jesus goes from being a guy who didn't know what had been happening in Jerusalem to the one who knows why it happened. We'll be right back.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press. Saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners notice first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Would you go into a little more detail on this, the idea of it was necessary, the necessity of this?
Well, this is a word that is used throughout the gospel. It's first used when Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem at 12 years old. It is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. And I've always taken that as a reference to Jesus' acknowledgement that the temple is a place of sacrifice, and that's why he's there, because he is the final sacrifice that will, you know, make obsolete, as Hebrew says, all the sacrifices up until that point. And I don't want to say in every passion prediction, but in most of them, it is this language that is used. It's part of the divine plan. And you can see that certainly starting in the baptism of Jesus, where the Trinity is there to send him, you know, forward now publicly as the Messiah, bearing the sins of the world. He's in substitution for us and in solidarity with us. And the passion predictions indicate that this is the plan of God. It is the must. It is necessary in order to atone for the world's sins, in order to make right what has gone wrong in the creation. The Savior must die. There must be blood. There must be atonement. And that's why Jesus' passion predictions are so important. I mean, he tells them, this is the plan. And then they watch it happen. I mean, Luke's, and all the Gospels, but Luke 22 to 24 is the magnificent unfolding of the passion and resurrection of Christ. And I mean, this is one thing to think about. It begins in Luke, the 3 days, with a meal, the Last Supper, where Jesus institutes, you know, a new meal in the context of a Passover, which is really his Passover, unlike any other Passover. And then it ends with a meal, with the Emmaus meal, the first celebration of the presence of Christ in word and sacrament, on the way to Emmaus, and then when they finally arrive at Emmaus, which is, as I said, you know, setting the program for Christian worship up until today. So that's all part of this necessity. This is how God planned it, and it's a beautiful unfolding of this incredible story that is accomplished in real time, in a real place, by the Son of God, who invaded our world as an alien, as he's, you know, is described by the Emmaus disciples. I could go on and on about that. Are you the only alien in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? And he is a true alien. He's from another place. He's a true stranger, you know, and he comes into this world to show us hospitality, you know, to redeem us. And the question in the Emmaus story is, will we receive him hospitably? Well, I mean, the shame of it all is that his own religious leaders crucified him, and the Gentiles did. But now the Emmaus disciples can do what no one else has yet really fully done. They can receive him, and that's the whole point of the story, that they welcome him into their homes. And that is when he shows himself to be who he is in the breaking of the bread. That's the plan. And it's from beginning to end, and that's the necessity. It's built into the very DNA of the Gospels.
Can you talk briefly about how you just mentioned they first regard him as someone who's completely out of the loop? Then he turns out to be the only one who can open their hearts to understand the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, there's great drama in this because he, you know, he kind of all of a sudden is there walking with them. They don't recognize him. And, you know, and he, you know, he asks them about these words and, you know, and they're stunned. They stand there. This is where that word sorrowful comes, you know. And then they question him, are you the only stranger? How could you have missed it, you know? I mean, I always tell students, it's like after Kennedy was assassinated or 9/11. I mean, how could anybody in the world not know that this thing had happened? And the whole city was disrupted. I mean, the whole country of Palestine, you know, Israel was disrupted by this horrific event. You know, remember Jesus was, he was Jesus Christ Superstar. Everybody knew who he was. When he entered Jerusalem, you know, he comes in with the entire city at his feet. And then to be crucified like that outside the city and buried, how could they, this stranger? And I love that language. I mean, I do talk about this in the Gospels, that there is an invasion. The incarnation is like an invasion. And he is an alien. You know, the creed says it, you know, who came down from heaven, you know, and then he ascends back to heaven. He goes back. And the whole journey down into the very belly of the earth, you know, crucified, died, buried, third day rose, then you have the reversal. This is the rhythm of nature. Unless a seed die, it cannot rise. You know, this is the rhythm of the church year. You know, we're just now, you know, in those 40 days until the ascension and then to Pentecost. It's the rhythm of our baptism. We suffer, die, buried with Christ, rise with him. It's that word alien, are you the only alien, I think brings all that to mind. And I try to talk to the students, especially in terms of table fellowship and the way Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus shows hospitality to his creation. He is the creator who has come back to his creation to make it new. You know, that he's the one who has come to make things right that had gone wrong. And he is. I mean, and that's what he does. And he's the welcoming, hospitable Savior. He's crucified, as it says in Luke 15, for eating and drinking with sinners and welcoming them. And now that he's risen from the dead and walking, it's just an incredible scene if you think about it. These two disciples and Jesus now walking with them, listening to their lament, and then opening their eyes in the breaking of the bread. Are they going to welcome him? Are they going to receive him? And that's the question for us, you know? I mean, in a sense, that's all he's asking is for us to welcome him. And of course, he's the one who makes it possible for us to do that. But he's there with us all along. We're all invited to this party, but some of us just refuse to enter in. And all we need is in the breaking of the bread to have our eyes open, having had them first prepared by the teaching on the road. Those two things go together in that order, teaching and then eating.
So then start talking here about what happens. Jesus appears that he is going to, he's got someplace else to be. They entreat him to stay. He ascends to stay. He goes in and he stays with them. Then they have this meal. How would you walk us through that?
Well, the whole thing is set up there by the fact that he, you know, is journeying with them and pretends to be going farther. I mean, it's really quite remarkable. But I think the point is he wants them to welcome him. And they do. They prevail upon him. Now, the language here is critical, you know. And we all know this language from the hymn, Abide With Us. Abide with us, fast falls the eventide. And that's how it starts. Remain with us. Be present with us. They want him there. I mean, later on it's described that their hearts were burning as he spoke to them on the road, as he opened to them the scriptures. They can't be without him. You know, it's almost a compulsion for them. They you know, and they say it's already late, you know, the day is declining. And that's very important. This occurs at the end of the third day. So it closes out the 3 days of redemption, which is part of that divine necessity, that must, you know, it's part of all that. And Luke tells us, and these are his words, he entered in for the purpose of being present and abiding with them. And then, you know, they have the meal. And the language there is the same language we heard in the feeding of the 5,000, the same language we heard at the Last Supper. It came to pass that while he is reclining with them, that word is important. You only recline at a festive meal. And a festive meal always includes wine. Okay, this is why some people say this could not be the Lord's Supper because there's no wine. Well, that word indicates there has to be wine because it's they've brought out the best. This is the one they're welcoming. When you're hospitable, when we have guests, when we invite, you know, the president of our seminary to our house, we bring out the finest china, the best food, the best wines. And that's what they're doing here. But listen, while he's reclining with them, taking the bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, we know what that sounds like. I mean, this is the constellation of language at a meal, but in Luke's gospel, it's is the language we hear at the special meals. And there are three of them. The feeding of the 5,000 at the end of the Galilean ministry, where Jesus shows himself as the new Moses, but greater than Moses, because with him there's abundance. The cup is overflowing. There are 12 baskets full of broken pieces. This reminds us of the meal, of course, at the Last Supper, the meal of meals, the culmination of, in many ways, salvation history, certainly the meal fellowship of God with his people up until this point. And it is a Passover, but it's not. It's Jesus' Passover. He interprets everything in terms of himself. And when he takes the bread and says, this is my body, and then after the supper, the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. Nobody has ever said that before. This is totally new. And now, here's the resurrected Lord, you know, the third climactic meal, where he, in the same language, is sitting down at table, festive meal, with some of his disciples. And then it's in verse 31. I think verse 31 is the climax of Luke's gospel. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he became invisible from them. Now, this is really interesting. I wrote an essay on this a couple of years ago for the symposium. It's been published in Concordia Theological Quarterly. The word here for knowing, epignosko, the other time it is used is in the prologue, the last clause, in order that you might know with certainty concerning the words which you have been catechized. Okay? How do we have certainty? It's through the words with which we've been catechized. And it's in the breaking of the bread right here. Word and meal. There they are. And certainty comes, opened eyes come in the breaking of the bread. Now, this is interesting. They did not recognize him when he taught them on the road. Their hearts burned, but it wasn't enough. That prepared the way. It's absolutely necessary. You gotta have it. But it has to go with the breaking of the bread. That's when the eyes are open. And those two things together, the teaching on the road, the word, you know, the opening up of Scripture, and the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. Those two things together is how God reveals who he is in his fullness. And we understand it by faith. That's why this is such a magnificent text. And the last verse, verse 35, gives you the structures. If you haven't figured it out, here it is. And he did an exegesis, an interpretation of the things on the road, and as he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And that word, the breaking of the bread, it's the first word, you know, the first name for the Lord's Supper. It's the oldest name, the breaking of the bread.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest when we come back. Why does he become invisible to them? We'll talk about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, vanishing from their sight, and they are filled with joy. Stay tuned.
Many patients are upset to learn that doctors don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore.
National Review columnist Wesley Smith talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's a real shame because the Hippocratic Oath protects patient safety. The speech I will give at the conference will describe the consequences of violating Hippocratic values in healthcare and the things that can occur in the healthcare system if we move away from Hippocratic medicine to a more utilitarian bioethics.
You can meet and hear Wesley Smith making the case for the Hippocratic Oath at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Talking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Just is professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology, director of Spanish-speaking pastoral formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. You can purchase these resources by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Just, I'm curious about the vanishing, because the other resurrection appearances of Jesus kind of just trail off. They don't tell us how he left Mary. She leaves him to go back to the disciples. The other resurrection appearances are kind of open-ended narratives that don't explain. They explain how he appears, but not how he leaves. This one does.
Yeah, exactly. And let me start by kind of describing what I think the scene looks like. And I think some people perhaps, you know, sort of misunderstand it or don't see it in the way in which it probably happened. He's at the table. He has the bread. He breaks the bread, you know, and they begin the meal. And it's not like, you know, he breaks the bread and it falls on the table and he's gone. But somewhere in the course of the meal, he's just not there anymore. He's disappeared. He's vanished. Now, one of the and we, you know, could go on and on about this, but Luke is just a master at kind of the way in which he structures his narratives. And there is another disappearance in the gospel, and there is a close correlation between them. When Jesus begins his public ministry in Nazareth, and he really sets the stage for his preaching and his miracles, this is where the prophet Christology, that Jesus is a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets, teacher, miracle worker, and rejected. The sermon in Nazareth that he preaches in his hometown, where he is rejected and they try to kill him. I mean, that establishes that Jesus is teacher, and it establishes the content of his teaching, that he's there to proclaim release to the captives. He's here to free the creation from its bondage. And that's in freedom from demons, it's freedom from sickness, it's freedom from sin, it's freedom from death. He releases the creation from its fallenness. And the cross, of course, is the ultimate release. In that passage, at the very end, when they've taken him to the precipice upon which the city was built, they want to kill him, they're going to throw him off and kill him, he disappears. You know, he passes through the midst of them. And the irony is, they've been demanding a miracle, doesn't give him one, but boom, there's the miracle. He vanishes from them. Here we are at the end of the gospel now, okay? And we've had the preparation of the teaching on the road. We've seen Jesus open up the scriptures to them. Their hearts are burning. And now in the second part, not the word, not the preaching, as in Luke 4, the sermon in Nazareth, but now at the Emmaus table and the breaking of the bread, Jesus also disappears. Again, I think it shows us that he is not going to be with us as he, you know, was walking with them, you know, even after the resurrection. For 40 days he ate and drank with them, but then he ascended. Luke has the ascension, both in Luke and Acts, the only place where you have the historical account of it. Jesus is showing them that he is going to be present in a new way. He's going to be present wherever they gather around his teaching, Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching, and where there's fellowship in the breaking of bread. You know, and that Emmaus is, again, just the, you know, encapsulation of this magnificent way in which God is going to be with us. And I think that's why he disappears. He wants them to realize this. And I think they do. I mean, at Pentecost, they follow, you know, his lead. You know, Acts 2:42 is such an important passage in that respect. And you can see apostles teaching, breaking of bread. Those are the two structures. And it's very clear that this is the foundation of all Christian worship.
So, does Emmaus happen today?
Happens every time we gather together as the body of Christ around the presence of Christ in word and sacrament. Yes. And we're one of the other subtexts here, or not so subtext, is the camino, the pilgrimage, that we are always on the way, that we are always traveling. But we come home every Sunday. We come home to be with God. God summons us home, and there we are. We reach our Emmaus destination. We sit at table with him. And, you know, it's not the final table. It's a foretaste of it, but it's a participation in it. And there's your eschatology. They're already now here in our celebrations of word and sacrament, celebration of word and Lord's Supper. There, Christ sits with us at table. He is our host, and he is our meal, and he speaks to us, he teaches us, and then he feeds us, and he prepares us for the final marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom that has no end. And so Emmaus is always our home. It's one of the great stories of the Bible, because it is the story of faith. And it's the story of faith because it's the story of Jesus opening up to us the scriptures about the heart of the story, and then showing us how important that story is by feeding us and making himself known in the breaking of the bread.
Finally, with only about a minute or so here, Dr. Just, sounds like the importance of that final vanishing of Jesus is that he has not left them. He is still there in his sacrament. He's still bodily present with them, crucified and raised from the dead. I like the way you explain it, that, you know, as soon as they start eating the meal, they look up and he's not there anymore, but he's still there among
them. Still there. And you know, they figured that out right away. I mean, the churches always confessed that. That was never an issue, especially among the earliest Christians and really into the later centuries. The bodily presence of Christ, the person of Jesus, divine and human nature, present in, and I can't reiterate this enough, in word and meal. I mean, he's present in the preaching, and that's absolutely necessary, but as preparation for the meal. And they go together. This is why I love being a Lutheran. We've always accented both of them. And there certainly is an order, and the sacrament in a way, because it's second, is climactic. It's eating and drinking. But don't ever underestimate the burning hearts that come from the opening up of scriptures and his presence there in both of those. That's why I call it table fellowship, of teaching and eating, word and meal, word and sacrament. And these are the means for mission. This is what he gives them to go from house to house, saying peace to that house. And he describes it earlier as teaching and healing. And that's what the Eucharist is. It's healing. It's teaching and healing. That's what Jesus does. And he does it by his presence, our communion with his flesh, the flesh of the Creator who came to this creation to make all things new.
Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology and director of Spanish-speaking pastoral formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ and the Divine Service. Dr. Just, thank you very much.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller introduce us to the book of Ezra. We'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about political order, and we'll discuss the theology of the cross and missions with Dr. Ken Sherb. Just as he appeared alive and well after having been crucified, raised from the dead on the road to Emmaus to those two disciples who had lost hope in him and restored hope in him, so he continues to be among us in his body and blood, in the preaching of his word, Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you have the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through eighth grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.